Ephesians 6:13 is much like that scene. God has directed his people. He's warned them about the enemy. And now it's time for action. They've been strengthened. They've been assured. They've been prepared. They've been told what to do, who is coming. And now they must obey. They must act. Our text for this evening is Ephesians 6:13. For those... Not Galatians 6:13. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. In this verse, we learn that God's people respond to God's call to arms, and they do it for His glory. As we'll see at the end, Lord willing, this is the chief end of all men, isn't it? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Those who are unbelievers, all of us, before we were believers, we failed to do this. But now, as believers, we are tasked with glorifying God. And we, of all people, enjoy God most, don't we? And we fulfill our chief end as we do. It's the chief desire of God's people to see Him glorified. And so... because God has given you orders for battle, you and me, we should respond for His glory. First, I want us to see from verse 13 in this word, therefore, take up the full armor of God. God's warning of the danger of the battle should spur us into taking up His armor. Therefore, or because of this, there's a cause here. Because of what? Well, because of the battle. That's what Paul has just written about. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, because of this. And also, not just because of the foe, the battle, but also because of our weakness to meet the foe under our own strength. Finally, be strengthened, we said, in the Lord and in the strength of His might. We don't have the strength on our own. We must take up the armor so that we can be strengthened. Therefore, Paul says, because the foe is mighty and because you are weak, take up the full armor of God. And you see here, I think if we think about this a little more closely, this involves our understanding, the operation of our response, our assent to what God has said, and then action based on that. We heed God's description of the battle, and then we believe God about our inability, and then we respond by taking up God's armor. We hear, and then we believe. We listen, and then we obey. You understand the nature of the conflict, and then you exercise faith in response to that by taking up the armor which God supplies. So this is a call to action based on what we've been told. Therefore, take up the full armor of God. And he says, take up the armor. Pick it up. Take it along. Put it on. In a military context, this is taking up the weapons that have been laid out before you in the panoply of God, he said, the armory. Selecting the various pieces that have been put out for you, strapping them on one by one. Putting them in place. And we've noted this before, and we'll note it a few times tonight. This is a command to a group, not just an individual. Paul is writing to a church. In the original, there's a way to distinguish you from you. We just have the one word in English, but there's a singular you and there's a plural you. This is a plural you. You all take it up. It means all of us together, not just an individual. All of us as a unit. Like we've mentioned before, we can do this by exhorting one another, by meeting together, by ministering the word to one another. We'll have, Lord willing, further opportunity to set our minds on what Paul is saying here. Therefore, he says, because of this, God's warning about the danger should spur us into action. It's a call to arms. We should heed God's word and then pay attention to his instruction. But God hasn't only warned us, He's also given us an assurance. And next we see God's promise of protection against evil should motivate us to take up His armor. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. So that, in order that, this is a result here. Take it up with the result that, for the purpose of being enabled to stand. There's an assurance here, isn't there? If we act. This assurance of protection against evil. That should motivate us to take up God's armor, to heed this call to arms. So that you may be enabled. It's not reflected here, but it is passive. Take up the full armor of God so that you will be enabled to resist in the evil day. The armor enables our standing or our resistance. It actually is a slightly different word, and it's translated here as resistance before it's been stand, so that you may be able to stand. This is a standing against, opposing of someone else. Even as we stand still and we stand firm, it's an opposition, a resistance. We read in Galatians 2, actually, there's an occurrence of this word. When Cephas came to Antioch, Paul opposed him to his face, he says, because he stood condemned. And then he describes what that looks like. He confronted him. He opposed his sin. He corrects it. He challenges it. This is opposition. Same word. In Acts 13, when Paul encounters Elymas, the magician, this magician is opposing them as they try to minister the gospel. He's hampering their efforts. He's frustrating their plans and their message. He's undermining what they're saying with those who are hearing. Same word. If you turn to James chapter 4, we've referenced this several times, but this is the particular word that's used. James is writing about conflicts. Where do they come from? They come from within. It's your own heart. And then he addresses worldliness, starting in verse 4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. But He gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. And here's our word, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. This is in the context of worldliness, worldly desires that are leading us to conflict with others. And he says, resist the devil. God is jealously desiring the Spirit that He's put in you. You cannot just go desire whatever you like and think that God does not care. And this is a tool of the devil, and we must resist him. And how may we do this? Resist the devil by humbling yourself before God. Resist the devil by drawing near to God in prayer and asking for grace not to love the world, not to stray from Him. Resist the devil by pursuing purity in love for God. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Resist the devil by pushing back on any way, within or without, that you're being pulled away from God, to abandon your standing with God. Resist the devil, James says. It's the same word. And then even more important to our point, if you turn over to 1 Peter, another passage we've referenced, but this is the key word. 1 Peter 5, verse 6, again, we see humility. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. How? Casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be a sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Because God resists the proud, here we see this idea again, and lets them, even if they're his children, he may let proud children flounder without his grace, because they're proud. And because God gives grace only to those who are humble and know they can do nothing without God, and that they're undeserving of anything he would give them. Humble yourself now by casting all your anxiety on the Lord, since he cares for you. If you're anxious rather than praying, God will resist you because you're proud. Those who are humble pray instead of worrying. And again, in this context of a humble prayer for grace, we see an exhortation towards sobriety because of the devil's ferocity against him, against us. Resist him. Strong in your faith, it says. Withstand his attacks with firm faith. And again, we see the role of prayer to resist the devil by applying that very throne of grace for the grace that we need to resist the evil one. Didn't Jesus instruct his disciples, and we pray too, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil or the evil one? And we pray that because we know our weakness to resist temptation if we're humble. But the Lord may see fit to allow us to be tempted. And if he does, we still have this assurance, don't we? No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. This is why we must pray. Humbly, constantly, for grace to resist the devil. So the armor enables resistance. It enables us to stand. And we understand in this passage that we're actually responsible both to take up the armor and to resist the devil. This isn't a simple strapping on of the armor and then standing and letting the armor take the beating. No, we must take it up at God's command, and then we must resist the devil so that he will flee from us. The armor enables us to resist. It strengthens us, empowers us to do what we ought to do in resisting the devil. And when is this resistance? It's resistance in the evil day. The present days are evil, aren't they? Redeeming the time for the days are evil. But there may be particularly evil days, like the day that Peter faced when the devil demanded to sift him like wheat and Jesus prayed for his faith, or the evil days that Job faced when God permitted him to be persecuted and tormented by the devil. There's evil every day, we know that, because the devil corrupts the world. And we should prepare for that every day, as though we really are headed into enemy territory, because we are. But there may be particularly evil days when the devil launches a direct, you could say, a full-fledged attack on the church. And we need to be ready for those days too, don't we? And that could be attack on the church at large, like you might get the sense in the news maybe about to happen. Or it might be a particular local church, as may happen any time the Lord may choose to allow it. There are evil days ahead. There are evil days in our fight against sin, in our struggle for personal holiness, in our labor as a church for faithfulness to the Lord. And there may be days to come, in which the attack will particularly become strong and harsh, even against our church. Will you take up God's armor now for that day? The armor which will keep us in the truth, in righteousness, in faith, the gospel of peace, the helmet of salvation. So Paul is saying, you all take up the full armor of God so that you all may be enabled to resist together in the evil day. And that signifies at least, doesn't it, that we all do this together with one mind. There's unity in this action as we all heed the same call to arms. We do it together, don't we? So I think it's appropriate for us to ask, are you of one mind with those of this church about taking up God's armor so that we may stand in the evil day? Finally, notice God's call to preparation with the armor should focus us as we take up His armor. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand. And having prepared all, this could be translated, everything having completed, having made every preparation. This speaks to a thoroughness of our preparation for the evil day, for the battle, for the struggle. Paying attention to every final little detail. Looking over one another's armor multiple times to see that we've gotten everything. Maybe when you go on vacation, you're a list person. I know I'm a list person on vacation. You write out a list ahead of time. All the things you need to pack, everything you need to do before you leave. You know, unplug this, turn the temperature down, turn it up. You need to remember your pillow the morning after you're leaving. You need to remember your toothbrush because you've got to brush your teeth that morning, right? You've got to write it all down so you can make it out the door with all of them. Sometimes that list gets really long. But you don't want to have that feeling of, oh, I'm forgetting something, I know it, and then you're an hour away and you realize, you know, whatever you forgot. Airline pilots use checklists, don't they? And theirs are a lot more consequential than your packing list for vacation. You're trying to remember that you bring enough socks on vacation. They'll check the fuel pumps. They'll check the flight controls, the instruments, the radios, the landing gear, their lights, the altimeter, the gyroscopes, the fuel gauges, the trim, the flaps, the parking brake, the seat belts, so on and so on. And if any one of those things isn't right, the results could be disastrous, couldn't they? That's why they use checklists. To make sure they don't miss any detail. It's very thorough. Every detail is important. And they have to see to every last one of them. So this is like, you can imagine, an armor bearer who's pulled out all the armor and he's helped his Lord put it on. And he's rehearsing all of the pieces of the armor. And he's checking it over to make sure his master is completely protected. What does it mean to prepare all? I believe that there's two ways that we can understand this. There's first a comprehensiveness to which armor we're wearing. This is getting to the fact that we must wear every piece of armor and that it must be in place. We can't neglect any of them. We can't, for instance, take the shield of faith but leave the sandals of the preparation of the gospel of peace. We can't gird our loins with truth, but neglect the breastplate of righteousness. And we certainly must not brandish the sword of truth, but forget to pray at all times. We must see to it that we're wearing, every one of us, all of us together, every piece that God has given us, making every preparation. But there's also a thoroughness to our preparation with that armor, isn't there? We can't have the armor but never use it. It can't sit in storage until that day when we need it. or it'll be too late. Though the sword is sharp, and the sword is sharp, it cuts even to the bones and marrow. We should be regular in using it, shouldn't we? And though the shield of faith, by God's help, it will not fail, we must practice holding it, lest we have to put it down because our arms get tired and we have weak faith that doesn't endure. So are you paying careful attention to the preparation for the battle? Are you taking care that you're well practiced with the armor so you're not caught by surprise or met by an opponent who can find your weak points, those pieces of armor which we've let fall into disuse? Are we as a church engaging in this spiritual struggle with God's armor? Or are we going forward in a different strength? Are we thoroughly inspecting ourselves and inspecting one another, being our brother's keeper, to see that we're taking up the whole armor, leaving out nothing? Have you neglected a piece of God's armor? Or have you failed to prepare for the conflict entirely? We should remember, as this is addressed to all of us, if you're part of this church and you fail to take up God's armor, that doesn't only expose you, it exposes everyone else. Because in a body, when one is wounded, all are wounded. We're connected. We're part of one another. We're one in God's design. So are you taking advantage of every opportunity you have to be equipped for the battle? The fellowship, the preaching of the word, exhortation, teaching, friendships in which the word is being ministered. Have you made every preparation? And everything having been prepared, to stand firm. Again, this is preparation for a defensive stand, a defensive resistance. This isn't like guerrilla warfare where we're the resistance, like that term is sometimes used, where we're kind of engaged in an insurrection and the offensive military unit. This is a resistance against an onslaught by an enemy that seeks to reclaim ground. This is a stand to maintain ground that's already been conquered. If we fail to notice this, it's stand, not advance, right? This is a call to arms so that we may stand. And this is where we get to see how this stand, this response to God's call to arms, is for God's glory. We're not marching to conquer territory that's new, are we? We're standing to protect territory which Christ has already won. And this is important for us to recognize. What ground is that? It's the ground that Christ has claimed by redemption, isn't it? He is reconciling men to himself. He has created one new man and set them right with him and right with one another. Put them into one body in Christ, who is the head. Christ came and conquered death and the devil and put them to open shame. And he accomplished all that he needed to do to win those that he has long chosen as his. And one day, in the end, of course, he will bring many sons to glory. Redemption will culminate in glorification. So this ground, you could say, is people. And this ground which Christ has already won is ground which, ultimately, the devil cannot win back, can he? Because only God has power over both body and soul. I referenced it this morning, John 10:27. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I am giving eternal life to them," it could be translated, "and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand," Jesus says. "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So can the devil reclaim this territory? He can't. Jesus is giving eternal life to his sheep, I mentioned this morning. It's not as though he gave us eternal life and then he left us and has turned to other people who he needs to rescue. No, we will never become independent of God and Christ. God will forever sustain us. He is right now giving his sheep eternal life. And because Jesus Christ is right now engaged in giving each of his sheep life, he's personally involved. He's personally seeing to it that the devil can never take back one of those that he has rescued. We are assured of surviving in this fight, aren't we? As sure as Jesus lives, and as sure as he will live forever, so sure is our ultimate victory. The devil cannot win back into his kingdom those that God has truly reclaimed as rightfully his. But the devil can steal glory, can't he? He can erode the splendor of that land that God has reclaimed as rightfully his. He can cause God's magnificent recreations to show our sin and bring shame on our king. The devil's a glory stealer, isn't he? He can't win the war. He can't even claim a single life who truly belongs to God. God's territory, it can only grow. It can never be reduced. Christ is building his church, isn't he? The devil can do nothing to the souls of God's people. And neither can he do anything to God. He cannot steal God's glory, for God is intrinsically glorious. Thomas Watson said this, "We can add nothing to God's essential glory, but we are said to honor and sanctify him, his name, when we lift him up in the world and make him appear greater in the eyes of others." There's an important distinction there. When a prince is crowned, there is something added, really, to his honor. But when we crown God with our triumphs and hallelujahs, there is nothing added to his essential glory. He cannot be greater than he is, or we could say, lesser than he is in himself. Only we may make him appear greater in the eyes of others. So the devil can't even steal any of God's intrinsic glory, the glory that he has in himself, his eternal perfections, his attributes. The devil can steal none of that glory. So what does he have left to do? He defames God before men. This is what the devil does. We as God's children, as his sheep, we're being restored into Christ's image. We have been recreated and we are being renewed day by day. This is the purpose of our salvation for God's glory. We bear his name. We're being renewed in Christ's likeness. And as much as we're sanctified in God's image, God's glory is on display through us to others. But if the devil is able to gain temporary mastery over us and lead us into sin, our failure defames God's name, doesn't it? It mars God's image. It casts dirt on it. It's a scribble on the picture. When we sin, we fail to ascribe to God the glory that he deserves. And we fail to give others reason to ascribe to God the glory that he deserves. And the devil is pleased when God's name is slandered, when God appears smaller or less great than he actually is. And what's more, as much as the devil delights to defame God's name, just because of his wicked hatred for God, so too does he delight to use our sin and our lessening of God's ascribed glory, not his intrinsic glory, but removing some of the glory that God deserves to be credited with. He delights to use our sin to put a stumbling block in the way of others, to keep them from seeing the truth about God through us. when we fall in this struggle, the devil may cast accusations against us to claim that God is not as good or strong or faithful as he claims to be, because his people have failed, and it may appear that way to men. And by our failure to don God's armor, we may, in fact, give unbelievers an excuse based on a lie that Satan tells by our failure. And a lie, in fact, which our lives corroborate. If we're unrighteous or untruthful or unfaithful, the devil may seize that opportunity to defame God by our lives. Again, it's important for us to recognize God cannot be less great than he is. But we may cause others to perceive him as less great than he actually is if we fail to heed his call to arms. And it's for this reason that we must respond to God's call. Because what's at stake is glory that God deserves to be credited with. God's glory must be our battle cry. In this work I was reading by Thomas Watson on the Lord's Prayer, he's addressing this first request, "Hallowed be thy name." And he says this, "The hallowing of God's name is to be preferred before all things. As Christ said of love in Matthew 22:38, this is the first and great commandment, so I may say of this petition, hallowed be thy name. It is the first and great petition. It contains the most weighty thing in religion, which is God's glory." So, can the devil actually steal any of God's intrinsic glory in this competition for the ground which Christ has already conquered, the souls of men which he has already redeemed? No, the devil can't. He can't steal intrinsic glory. He can't steal back a soul that God is holding in his hand. He's unable, he's impotent to do any of those things. No creature could do that. But if we fail to stand, the devil may succeed in closing our lips in praise to God, couldn't he? He may diminish our ascriptions of praise to God, which he does deserve. He deserves it. We cannot praise God too much. He is that glorious. And if we fail to heed God's call to arms, we may dishonor God as we fail to stand. But what does this mean on the opposite side? Standing does glorify God, doesn't it? It tells the truth about God's armor. It is able to enable us to stand. It is what God says it will do. It does do what he has designed it to do. So may the Lord receive glory from your life, from my life, from the life of our church as we stand together for God's glory. This is our chief motive. So, has the devil gained mastery over you and brought you to a place where you've stopped praising God? Giving him, ascribing to him the praise that he deserves because he has so much great intrinsic glory in who he is in himself? If you've stopped praising God, you may be a casualty in this conflict, one who has been wounded and knocked out of the fight. Is your life in a place right now where it's communicating something about God that isn't true? Are you dishonoring the Lord by some ungodliness? You too may be a casualty in this conflict. This is why we must take up the armor, because that glory that we fail to give God, he deserves it. That praise that we have stopped giving him by our words, by the testimony of our lives and Christ working in us, God deserves to be praised by those things. And we must take up his armor so that he can get the praise that he deserves. And finally, are you passionate for God's glory? Are you zealous to pursue God's glory and to see it spread to others? To see others become Christ-like, not because they make some outward moral reform, but because Christ conquers their heart and then they stand with you in the battle. Are you zealous for God's glory? If we're not, the armor may as well be of no use to us. For we've missed the whole point of standing in this fight. God is glorified when we stand because we tell the truth about him and about the gospel of Jesus Christ that has conquered us. And we must have his armor to stand firm. So God has warned us about the danger of the battle, and we should respond by taking up the armor. And God's promise of protection should motivate us. We should want to take up the armor because we know that it will succeed and we believe God. And then this final call to arms. God's call to careful, thorough preparation with the armor should focus us as we take up his armor and respond to this call for God's glory. May the Lord help us to live our lives to his glory. Let's pray. Oh, Father, would you show us your glory? We see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Help us to look for it and to study it and to be astounded and amazed by it this week. Father, we know that as we behold your glory in the face of Jesus Christ, we will be changed. Help us to seek to be changed and to be transformed into your image this week. Father, when we think about what you've given us to do in this battle, and it really is just to stand. We don't have to come up with strategy. We don't have to go conquer the enemy or conquer territory. We just have to stand and resist the devil so that you may be glorified. You have done all. Help us to obey you, to believe you, and then to act by faith in the belief that this war really is going on and that the devil would steal praise that you deserve, close our lips, defile your image in us. Lord, may we stand for your glory by your help. That's all the help that we have. That's all the help that we need. Strengthen us as a church to do this as well. Help us to walk with you this week. Thank you for bringing us together tonight. Thank you for those who are here and for those who've been able to join us on Zoom. We ask that you would build your church, Jesus Christ. We know that your kingdom will never recede, can only advance, and that we're assured of the victory. May we get on board with your purposes. And here, as we've been instructed by this passage, to take up the full armor of God so that we may be able to stand in the evil day. And having made every preparation, may we stand firm by your help. We do love you, Lord. Help us to love you more. Help us to love one another. We pray this all in Christ's name.